There are some single words that are so powerful that even on their own, they evoke a strong emotional response. Words like love, or home, or friend. Whenever we hear words like these, it doesn't take much for our minds to fill in the emotional blanks, as it were, and to say, yes, I understand what that word means, and that word resonates with me. I wish that the word that we were focusing on today had that same weight. Because the word that we're focusing on is just simply that word with. And unfortunately, the word with, it actually is a weird kind of word. It's one of those words that when you repeat them over and over and over, it doesn't sound like a real word anymore. With. You can see how my mind works in those late nights as I'm working on this sermon. I had one of those moments. I just started repeating that word over and over and over. It's not an exciting word. It's not a powerful word. It's not one of those that would normally stir up in us some kind of emotional response. This is the word with. Except when we come to our text today. And then something different happens. Something unusual happens. I would like it if you'd turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite preachers was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. And I'm going to borrow something that he would say. At this moment, he'd say, I got to warn you guys that we got to go down before we can get up. And so what we're going to look at is kind of difficult before we get to the good stuff. So stick with me. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, let's just pause there for just a second. I recognize that this text is written in the past tense. The reason that it's written in the past tense is because Paul is addressing the church. He is addressing people who have been saved by Christ Jesus. And so, yes, there is a definitive point where they could say, this is who I used to be. But for the sake of what I want to prove today, we're going to put it in the present tense. We're going to look at it from the perspective of all humanity. And what we see here is that Paul is describing humanity's miserable condition. And if you disagree with me, you think humanity doesn't have that awful condition, the very first word that we get tripped up on is the word dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, when he uses that word, it's just like in the Garden of Eden. It's not a literal death. It's not like describing how one day eventually you're going to pass away, you're going to kick the bucket. He's talking about right now. People who are born into humanity are born into death. It is a spiritual condition. It is a condition in which people are cut off, where they are separated from God. I was talking about this recently with somebody that I used to go to school with. And their response when I was describing this miserable condition of humanity, their response was to just write it off and say to me, you have a horrible life philosophy. And now, I'll be honest with you, that's the very first time anybody has ever said that to me. And I'm hoping it's the last. I didn't really know how to respond. There was a part of me that wanted to just kind of fire back and say, I do not have a horrible life philosophy. I have a nice life philosophy. You don't really know what to say. Instead, I just kept my mouth shut for a moment. And I thought it through. And I began to understand his perspective. Okay, I understand where this guy is coming from. And I can't really blame him because this is all that he's known. The realization is that this thought that we are born into a miserable condition is very foreign to our ears. We live in a world where everybody gets a trophy for participating. We live in a world where everybody is entitled, and they say, I deserve to have everything that everybody else has. We live in a world where even when you come to church, you are told, everything is fine, you all are fine, have a great week, we'll see you later. Never once does somebody ever step up and have the decency, honesty, and bluntness to say something is wrong. Instead, all of us as humanity have owned to the phrase, I'm basically a good person. And yet when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, what you hear is you're not basically a good person, you're basically a dead person. So if you want to say that's a horrible life philosophy, you go right ahead. But otherwise, we look and we hear what Jesus says to us through his word. What makes this a miserable condition is that we are following a course. We're following a course. Initially, that doesn't sound so bad. Except what he is describing is an enslavement. I realize this might be a little bit strange, but I often lean towards the construction side of applications. And so I started thinking about the water pipes in my home. Okay, water follows a course, doesn't it? All right, when it comes out of the tap, it goes into the drain. From that drain, it follows a series of pipes until it makes its way out to the city water. It follows a course. Now, we might think of that as being positive. It's great. Water doesn't get all over the house. It doesn't flood our basements normally. Instead, it just goes from one place to another. When we apply that same kind of course to humanity, we begin to realize that we are actually enslaved. Because, yes, we have this origin. We follow a course just like everybody else, and it has a destination. And unfortunately, that destination isn't good, as we're going to see in a little bit. We are people who are enslaved. We are enslaved to Satan. And Paul uses this wonderful description of him. I know it sounds so weird to say it's a wonderful description of Satan, but it encapsulates who he is by saying he is the prince of the power of the air. It means he has influence. It means that he has somewhat control. It means that he is messing with how this world works. This past week, I was speaking with one of our elders just about how our world has so dramatically changed. And I just picked that timeline of 9/11 because it's an easy marker in our history. But I was just thinking back that since 9/11, our world has very quickly been on the decline. It seems as though we have just tossed logic and reason out the window. Whether it be we talk about the laws of our country or the rulers of our country or just the common sense of our country. Logic and reason is out. It's gone. It doesn't make sense. But it's not just our world, it's not just our nation that's affected. It's not just our nation that's chucking out morality as well. Instead, when you step back and you look at the whole world, you see that this is messed up and that is messed up. And because this is messed up, so is this, 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 and this. And so it's made a lot of people step back and view the world and say it this way. The world's gone crazy. Maybe you agree with that. Maybe that's the exact same sentiment that you would use. The world isn't crazy. The world is enslaved. The world is enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is at work, and he likes to mess with things. He likes to distract people. He likes to get them off course. We aren't just enslaved to Satan. We are also enslaved to ourselves. I know that there's a part of us that might think that sounds better. You know, it's okay, I'm enslaved to myself. And that's exactly what Paul describes here, is that we carry out the desires of the mind and of the body, and that we live in the passion of the flesh. And we could spend a lot of time camping out on what exactly that means. And some people might take away compulsion, and some people might take away from it a discussion of addiction. But what it boils down to in its own simplicity is that word disobedience that appears here. We are sons of disobedience. So as much as we like to categorize sins and say, this one's really bad, and this one's kind of bad, and this one's okay, the reality is that from God's perspective, all sin is lumped up into that word disobedience. And because we are sons of disobedience, we are actually throwing off the mantle of our Creator. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Jesus as our Creator and we realized we were made by Him and we were made for Him. And so the reality is that we are not our own. But yet, because we are sons of disobedience, we are children of wrath. It means we are objects of God's punishment. That word wrath, whenever you look at it throughout Scripture, is never used to describe a slight slap on the wrist. Instead, it's used to describe separation. It's used to describe hell. I know that a lot of people will hear that and they'll ask that question, how can a loving God, and fill in the blanks. But the furthest thing from most people's minds who say things like that is, how can a holy God ignore it? We aren't just enslaved. I mean, we're looking at a problem within our own nature. You'll notice that Paul does not use the word of an attitude. He doesn't talk about a mentality. He doesn't talk about a temperament, because this isn't something that we can be medicated away from, that we can be coached away from. The problem is within our very own selves. Our nature is condemned. We are dead. Somehow, let's take that thought and just set it right here for a second. Can we do that? You know, when the sun comes up in the morning, I watched it come up this morning. It was great. You know, it goes from total darkness where you're looking out in the night sky and you see all these stars. And then as the sun starts to come up, the stars just fade away. And then certain hues of color come in. And then pretty soon it's a bright shining light. And then all of a sudden you're in the dawn of the morning. And it's a slow gradient transition. My transition today is more like those old droopy cartoons where it's all of a sudden, you know, like the sun pops up so quickly it bumps into the moon and shatters it into a million pieces. That's how much I want to flip this coin over as drastically as possible. Because we're going to take that thought about us as humanity being dead. We're just going to leave it right here for a second. And we're going to flip this coin over and focus on Jesus for just a bit. I appreciate the way that my Bible is set up. I hope that yours is too, because I can look at chapters 1 and 2 at the same time. So I'm looking at our text that we just read, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and at the same time, I keep getting drawn back to chapter 1. Now, if your Bible isn't set up like that, you're going to have to do the hard work of flipping a page, because we're going to go back just a bit. Because there is so much that Paul has been talking about Jesus so far. In fact, he wants us to draw to mind, this is who Jesus is. He wants to show us who Jesus is. And since this is our goal as a church body, I encourage you later on, read Ephesians chapter 1. Because there is some hardcore truth about Jesus in there. And Paul manages to just condense it and encapsulate it so beautifully. But throughout this discussion, peppered throughout this talk about Christ's will, about Christ's purpose, about Christ's grace, about His Spirit, and even His hope. Peppered throughout all of that language, Paul works in God's view of Jesus. And that's where I want to go. I want to go from our miserable condition of being dead to God's view of Jesus. When you think it through, and I pause just for a second, I was trying to understand how God would view Jesus, and there's a part of me that just thinks that I would understand this naturally. I love my kids, and I hope those of you who are parents, I hope that you love your kids. There was part of me that was just thinking, this should just be a given, but I know how our culture is, and I know how our world is, where sadly we realize that this isn't just some natural thing. But Scripture has always taught us that children are a heritage from the Lord. You can read that in Psalm 127. In fact, one of my favorite verses out of that psalm is verse 4 that says, like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior are the children of your youth. That's a great verse to hold on to when you're in a minivan for 7 hours. And there are moments I don't see that. Okay, I've told you stories about my kids. I've gotten their permission first. But I've told you some that kind of aired my frustration for a moment with them. And I hope that in all of this, I trust that in all of those, you realize that I love my kids. And if you had known me before I had them, you would have heard a completely different guy In fact, for many years, I wanted to push off having children as much as possible. I had a lot of different reasons. Most of them centered on me. Some of them centered on previous ministers' kids that I had seen grown up and neglected. I just didn't want that for my own children. I had put it off and put it off and put it off. And I remember sitting in the hospital looking at my son just a few moments after he was born. And I remember just how all of that just went away. And I had wished in that moment I could go back in time and tell my earlier self, "You're an idiot." Because this was something incredible. Children change who you are. They make you want to be a better person, if I could borrow that old cliche from a romance movie. And I realize I'm approaching this from merely just a human perspective, and it's going to be difficult for us to kind of realize that there is an added oomph when we talk about God the Father and how He views God the Son. There is something more. Because God, you know, He cannot be a better person. He's perfect. He will always be the best. He will always be perfect. And so His strength does not come from viewing His Son. And yet what we see is this tremendous affection for Him. And we have to go back to chapter 1 to see it. And so if you would, backtrack with me for just a bit. Chapter 1, verse 4. And some of these we're gonna pick up right in the middle of a sentence. And I apologize to you, but I hope that you read this later on. It says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now I realize I'm encroaching upon some difficult topics here. And there's some pretty weighty things, and there's some things that are difficult to understand. But for the sake of time, let me simplify, if I could, and put it this way. Before God chose us, God chose Christ. That's the part I want you to focus on, because that is the central truth here. Before God chose us, He chose Christ. Now what that means is that God looked at Christ. And I realize I'm giving a humanity's perspective. But God looked at Christ and said to Him, I choose you. I want you. I want you for myself. And I want to give you myself. And in fact, I want to give you all that I have. That's why you also hear this word inheritance pop up throughout this first chapter, because God wants to give us Himself. God wants to give Christ Himself. Now, if that wasn't beautiful enough, if that wasn't stirring enough, we have at the end of verse 6, this one word, beloved. Or if you grew up on the King James, beloved. Whichever way you want to pronounce it, you have this beautiful word that God uses to describe His Son. It means that He is adored. It means that He is precious. In fact, it means that He is most loved, because He is His beloved. So you take this look of the Father looking upon His Son. We realize that God chose Christ, and God loves Christ so dearly. And as Paul is teaching us so much, eventually he comes to this point in our history where all of a sudden, it seems, all of a sudden he brings up the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now, as a teacher, I'm going crazy because there's so many things that in these few verses that I would just love to pick apart. And if we could just kind of pause and say, I want to focus on this, I want to focus on that. But we can't today. Instead, we'll just focus on that one moment in time as it pops into Paul's mind about the death, burial, and resurrection. How does God respond to that moment when His chosen Son is dead, when His beloved is dead? And we hear it in verses 19 and 20 as Paul kind of pulls back the curtain of what heaven looked like. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this is where a lot of us could understand, because if harm comes to our children, I read this past week, somebody had written in a blog, "You cut my children and the parent will bleed." And we certainly hear this in Scripture as the Son of God lay dead in a tomb. And because he is chosen and because he is beloved, God looks upon him and says, "This is not right." And it says that God worked. If you're reading from the NIV, the word that's used there is that God exerted himself. Either way, we see this image of God the Father rolling up his sleeves and showing his muscle. This is not right that my son would be dead. This is not acceptable that my son would lay here. And so what God does in that moment is he works. He exerts himself. He raises Christ Jesus from the dead. And what I love about this text is that it's not as though he just stops right there and says, "Okay, we're going to give life back to his mortal body. We're going to reanimate him, so to speak." Instead, it says that God also seated him at the right hand. That's a position of honor and power. And he says he seats him there in those heavenly places. Now, if we were to just walk away from this text at this point, we'd be at a disadvantage, because here we have Christ Jesus seated at the right hand of God, and he's seated in a place of honor and seated in a place of power. And yet we still have this problem, our miserable condition, where humanity is left there dead. And so it's at this point where we would interject that word "with." And we hear it in our text today. So let's go back to chapter 2 and we pick up where we left off at verse 4. And it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So we have this word "with." We have this word where we see now that I have been united with Christ. And so it stands to reason that if I was dead, just as Christ was dead, but yet if I have been made with him, God raised him up, then I am not dead. That's not definitive of who I am anymore as a Christian. I am not dead. In fact, I'm not cut off from God. I'm not separated from God. I am not distanced from God. Instead, I am with him just as Christ is with him. And so if I have been raised with Christ, then it also tells me that I am not enslaved by the course of this world. That's not my destiny. That's not my path anymore, because I have been made with him. In fact, I am now sharing in his destiny. And the reason is because I am like Christ. And I know that so many times that could come off in such an arrogant and boastful way. That's not God's intent. Instead, he wants to show us that just as Christ receives the inheritance of him, of his Father, so do we. As if this weren't enough for our hearts and minds to wrap ourselves around, it also says that we currently are seated with Christ in those heavenly realms. Now you're looking at me and you're saying, I see you, okay? I felt your skin. You're not there right now, are you? And in one sense, you're right. Physically, I'm still here in this building, just like you are. What is true, and I'm gonna directly steal this one from Tony Evans. What he did to understand this text that is so often difficult to understand is he goes to the corporate world. for an illustration. You ever wonder how corporations can run in Chicago and yet have offices where their leaders, where their executives are based in California and Florida, New York, all these different places? This is how they're able to meet together is through conference calls. So what you have is these moments where people from Florida and from California and from New York all of a sudden can be gathered together in Chicago simply by picking up a phone. So there's a similarity here when we talk about heaven. It's that we have been united with Christ. So yes, our bodies are still here, but my mind is there. My want is there. My desire is there because I have been seated with Christ. And it also means that my voice is there. We'll talk about that next week. Because of that one word, with. I know when I was dead, just as God made Christ Jesus alive, just as he said that tomb is not for him, he made me alive. He made the Christian alive. And he raises him up with Christ. And in complete and total simplicity, I would say it this way. Because of that word with, when God looks at me, he doesn't see a dead, cut off, enslaved sinner. He sees his chosen, beloved son, Jesus. That is the best news that we could tell anybody. Our God and Father, I realize that there are a lot of times where we don't see this as clearly as we should. We want to focus on right here and right now and what we're messed up with. And I pray for us as we strive to know Christ through his word. I pray for us that you would help us to see that. That we have been raised with him. That we are with him. And because of that, when you look at us, you see him. So I ask you, God, for that reality. I also want to pray, God, for anyone here that does not know what that is. And as far as the text that we looked at today, can't really identify with what it means to be with Jesus. Only identifies with what it means to be dead in sin. And I ask you, God, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in them. That he would draw them to yourself. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.